Remain standing for the lesson of the day, which comes to us from Peter's first epistle. I will read in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and read somewhat beyond what's printed in your bulletin, all the way to verse 17. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we cry out to you this day that you might teach us and instruct us and guide us in what it means to be your people. Once we were not a people, now we are your people, your treasured possession. Once we had not received mercy, now we have, because you have called us out of the darkness and into your glorious and marvelous light. You have made us your new humanity, your new creation. Father, help us to understand these things this day and to live them out the rest of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You've heard me mention before Flannery O'Connor. She was a great Roman Catholic novelist from the state of Georgia in the early part of the last century. She was once overheard as saying, "Jesus said, 'Knowing the truth shall make you free, but obeying the truth shall make you odd.' The truth shall make you odd." I think that's a pretty good summary of what Peter is telling us here in this passage. What Peter is doing here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is showing us how odd it is, even how extraordinary it is, to be the church. Peter is laying out for us and describing for us the oddness of the church. But I think there's a problem with that, and the problem is this. Churches in our time and place don't really seem all that odd. In fact, they seem very ordinary. Church members seem to blend right in with the world. There's very little that identifies and distinguishes church members from non-members. There doesn't seem to be very much of a contrast. That line that Peter draws so clearly in this passage between Christ and his people and the world does not seem quite as sharp in our experience today. We have in the church, it seems to me, lost our oddness. You've heard me say before that I think one of the ways to describe the problem in the American church is to say that American Christians are in many ways more American, more American than they are Christian. Or as the great preacher Charles Spurgeon once put it, he said, "The reason the church has so little influence on the world today is that the world has so much influence on the church." See, we have lost our oddness. I'm not as odd as I should be. And you're not as odd as you should be either. But Peter can help us. Peter can help us get our oddness back. If we grasp this description of the church here, if we understand our identity as Peter lays it out for us and the mission that is included in that and implied by that identity, we're going to be odd. The truth shall make you odd. So what does Peter say? Obviously, there's a great deal in this passage. It's a very deep, very rich passage, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. I just want to camp out on two things that Peter tells us about ourselves, and we'll weave in some of the other aspects of this passage into these two that I think are really central descriptions that Peter uses to describe the church. First, we are God's spiritual house, and then second, we are God's holy nation. So let's unpack these. First, what does Peter say about the church as God's house? See, Peter here is using an architectural image. He says that the church is a house built on Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, the precious cornerstone who's been laid in place. That's really what verses 4 through 8 are all about. Peter is showing us that Jesus is this stone that the builders, the Jewish people, rejected. They despised him, they condemned him, they did not want him, they did not follow him. But now he has become the chief piece, the chief stone in God's own building program. And Peter, the way he lays this out and the way he weaves in these passages from the Hebrew scriptures, he's showing us that all of this happened according to God's plan. All of this was predestined and prophesied beforehand. Jesus came, and he was a rock of offense to his own people. And so they despised him, and they condemned him, and they crucified him. But God, his Father, has reversed that judgment and has made him to be the living and chief stone in his own building project. And now Peter is showing us, if you continue to reject Jesus, the stone that has been put in place, you will stumble over this stone, and you will be crushed by it. Now, what does Peter mean when he calls Jesus the chief cornerstone? Why is Jesus this precious cornerstone? Well, the cornerstone was the most important stone in any ancient building project. It had to be the strongest stone bearing the weight of the building. If it cracked or if it crumbled, the whole building, the whole structure would collapse. It was the first stone to be laid, and every stone that was going to go into the building found its place in relation to the cornerstone. The cornerstone would bind all the other stones together. It would give the building its unity, its integrity. The cornerstone had to be true. That is, it had to be flawless. The lines or the angles of the cornerstone would become the lines of the whole house. If the cornerstone was off, if it wasn't cut just right, the whole building would be off, and again, the structure would be in jeopardy. Everything depended on the cornerstone. Everything had to be lined up with it. Everything else was projecting out from its lines, from its angles. Well, that's what Peter is saying Jesus is to the church. What a cornerstone is to one of these ancient buildings, so Jesus is to the church. Jesus is the rock that we must build our lives on, that we must build our church community on. Jesus is our cornerstone. He's our foundation. He's our base. All the lines of our life, all the lines of our church community must arise out of and project from Jesus as our chief cornerstone. He is our foundation. We must live our lives in line with him. Cornerstones are precious, as it describes here. They are the most valuable stones in the building. And so, too, Jesus must be our precious cornerstone. He's precious to his Father, Peter says, but he also must become precious to us. Now, how does Jesus become precious to you in this way? How does he become so valuable to you? Well, there's a lot of ways to think about this, but maybe this will help. Think about it this way. Imagine you're in a boat, and you fall out of the boat, and now you're in this raging current. You're about to be swept away, and you're going to be drowned for sure. And two things are tossed out to you. A rope that will drag you back to the safety of the boat, and the keys to a nice, brand new red Ferrari. Okay? Which do you grab? The rope or the keys? I mean, having that car would be really nice, but the car's not going to do you any good when you're face down at the bottom of the river. That rope is more precious to you. It's more valuable to you in that moment. Or think about it this way. Same situation. The rope is tossed out, and a bag of $1,000 bills is tossed down. Which do you grab? The money's great. It'd be great to have. You could do all kinds of wonderful things with it. But in that moment, it's not the money, it's the rope that is precious to you, because that rope is your salvation. Again, that money's not going to do you a whole lot of good at the bottom of the river. And that's what Peter's saying. All these other things, cars, money, fame and fortune, you know, whatever it is that you might want, whatever it is you might crave, all those things can be very good, but they cannot be precious to you. They are not your salvation. And in comparison to Jesus, none of those things matters. Nothing else matters. He must be your precious cornerstone because He is your salvation. Think about a man dying in the hospital. What he needs is not cars or money or fame or, again, any of these other things. What he needs is medicine. Medicine that will cure him. Medicine that will heal him. That's what's precious to him. You could offer him all these other things and he would say, no, just one drop of medicine that will heal me. That's all I need. That's what's most precious to me. Peter's saying Jesus is that medicine. He is your cure. He is your rescuer. See, ultimately, what makes Jesus more precious to us than anything else, even life itself, is knowing and remembering that He counted us more precious than life itself and gave Himself for us to redeem us. Now, think about how odd all this is for just a minute. I mean, everything I just said is something that, as Christians, we believe, and in a way, it's very, very basic. But think how odd this is. What is our basic claim as Christians? It's that Jesus, this obscure Jewish carpenter turned rabbi turned itinerant preacher, was executed about 2,000 years ago as a political rebel, a political subversive. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead bodily. And he is now the King and Savior of the nations, the only one in whom salvation is found. That's kind of odd. That's an odd message, an odd story to tell. And yet we stake our lives on it. But the oddness continues. See, the oddness is not just found in Jesus, this stone that the builders rejected that now has become the chief cornerstone, this living cornerstone in God's house. The oddness continues. Peter says, we Christians are living stones who are being built into a spiritual house. A spiritual house of living stones where God dwells. All of Peter's labels here, all of the titles, the descriptions that he gives for the church in this passage have their roots in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, when he talks about the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, when he says, once you are not a people, now you are. Once you had not received mercy, now you have. When he says that we have become God's special treasured possession, all of these things have got their roots in the Old Testament. These are things that were true of Israel. And now it's as though Peter is saying, look, you, the church, this Gentile body that has entrusted her care and her salvation to Christ, you have now inherited the names and the privileges and the vocation of Israel. See, it's that Old Testament background that's there that's got to be understood. And I think that really helps us when we ask, okay, what does Peter mean when he talks about the church as God's house? What is that all about? See, what was God's house in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant? It was the temple that stood in Jerusalem. If you asked an Old Covenant Jew, you said, you know, take me to your God. Where does your God dwell? How can I find your God? Where is your God? He would have said to you, you know, God is everywhere. He fills all of heaven and all of earth. But if you really want to meet Him, if you really want to get close to Him, you have to visit His house in Jerusalem. That's His address. That's where He lives on earth. That's His home. That's His dwelling place. And now Peter's saying, really, all of that was just a shadow. The reality now has come. God has a new address, God, a new home, and that home is the church. It's a people house, a house made out of living stones. As odd as it sounds, the church is God's house. The church is the place where God is found. The church is the bearer of God's presence in the world. Sounds odd to say, but we are God's house, God's temple. His Spirit dwells in us and among us. And today, we say if people want to find God, if they want to meet the living God, either we've got to go to them or they've got to come to us. But one way or another, they have to find God in the midst of his people, this community of the church. How odd. What an odd claim. Now, obviously, when Peter describes the church as God's house, the church is not a finished house. The house is still under construction. This is God's ongoing construction project. And she won't be finished. The church will not be a completed building until the last day. Maybe this is one way to think about it. This is an illustration from Harvey Kahn. He says, you know, when a developer is putting in a new neighborhood, you know, what does he do? The first thing he does is he builds a house out at the front of the neighborhood. This sort of serves as the pilot. This serves as the model. He builds a model home for people to come in and take a look and see what the developer's up to, see what he's doing, see what he's building so they can see what's coming. And the developer will even have an open house so people can come inside and take a look, come and see. That's what the church is. The church is God's model house, God's open house. So people want to see what God, the great developer, is doing in the world, what God is up to in the world. We invite them into the church. This is where God is at work. This is what God is up to in the world. Now again, this is very, very odd. You know, it's interesting. Most Americans believe in God. But most Americans also believe that you can have a relationship with God and you can grow in that relationship with God without the church. You don't need a community of people to grow in your relationship with God. You can just have a private relationship with God and know Him and grow in that relationship. And you don't need anybody else. In fact, other people might get in the way of that relationship with God. You don't need the institution of the church or any rituals or anything like that. Peter gives us a very different picture. Peter says, no, we're not just pebbles laying out there, you know, by the side of the road that God just starts this individual relationship with. No, we are living stones being built together into a house. And in this structure, every stone depends upon the other stones. Of course, ultimately, we all depend upon the chief cornerstone. We all depend upon one another as well. So you have a relationship not only with the cornerstone, but also with all the other stones in the building. All the other stones in the building have to be in interlocking, interdependent relationships with one another. That's the kind of picture that Christianity, that Peter is drawing of what Christianity is. Christianity, Peter is telling us, is social. It's not just about a private relationship with Christ. It's about being part of a community. This new community that God is building. See, other Christians need what you have. And you need what they have. And you can't make it on your own. God is building a huge temple, a huge house for himself, not a bunch of one-bedroom apartments. He's building a house out of his people. And so he's called us into this community, into this fellowship with one another. Now, obviously, to be God's house, to be the people who bear God's name, who bear God's presence, this is a great privilege for us, for Peter to describe us this way. But also, we have to understand, it's a great responsibility. God's gifts always bring obligations. When God gifts you with something, there's always a corresponding call to mission. God gives us this status for the sake of service. And so we have to ask the question, when Peter calls us God's house, we have to ask, how do we live as God's house? And again, I think Harvey Kahn gives a very helpful illustration. Kahn says we do this by what he calls gospel show and tell. And I think you see this in the rest of this passage as Peter moves from this description of what the church is to how we as God's people, as God's living stones in this house, are to live our lives in the world. By our words and by our deeds, by how we speak and by our actions, we give evidence that the living God is present in the world, that He loves the world, that He cares for the world. You know, that's what the temple in Jerusalem was all about, a sign that when Adam and Eve plunged the whole human race into sin, later on in history, the tabernacle and then the temple becomes a sign that God has not given up on His creation. God is still with us. God is still present and at work in the world, bringing redemption. And again, if you lived in the Old Covenant and you said, where can God's mercy and forgiveness be found? Where can I find God's love on display? You would have been pointed to the temple in Jerusalem. That's where you can see God's love in action. Where do people point to today? Where should people look to see the love and the mercy and the compassion of God in the world today? Well, they should look to the church, because we are the bearers of God's blessing. We are the carriers of God's blessing in the world. In fact, it's interesting. Peter here mixes a lot of metaphors together. It's like he's just pouring in a bunch of metaphors into this big mix, and he's just, you know, he's stirring it all up and saying, this is the church. He moves from the church as God's spiritual house to the church as God's royal priesthood, as he says in verse 9, or as he calls us in verse 4, a holy priesthood, called to offer up sacrifices to God. It's called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are these spiritual sacrifices that we're called to offer? Well, certainly it includes worship, thank offerings, sin offerings as we confess our sin to God and claim His forgiveness, tribute offerings as we offer to Him gifts like tithes and offerings, peace offerings as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. You know, all those are ways of thinking about the spiritual sacrifices we're called to offer up, what we do when we gather together on Sundays. But it's more than that, because throughout the New Testament you find that the language of sacrifice is used not only to describe worship in the sense of what we're doing this morning, but also it describes Christian living. It describes faithful Christian obedience. And so things like hospitality, caring for the poor, fighting off temptation and sin in your own life, these are all priestly sacrifices, spiritual works that we offer to God. All of these things become signs of God's presence, evidence of His love and of His grace at work in the world. And really, that's what Peter is saying. We should become, in our community, in our life, we should become living proof of the gospel message. One of my pastor friends puts it this way. He says, the church should be God's calling card in the world. You know how certain businessmen and so forth, when they go somewhere, when they're leaving a place, they leave a calling card behind as a sign, I've been here. That's what the church is. It's God's calling card. We should be leaving marks and traces of God's presence all over the place. God should be getting His fingerprints all over the world through us. We are God's spiritual house. We are the bearers of His presence in the world. Now, turn to this other description of the church that I want to focus on this morning. Peter calls the church God's holy nation. And again, I think this is something that is very, very odd for American Christians to consider. Here is our problem. American Christians have tended to have a very, you could say, low view of the church, and I'm just generalizing here, but a very low view of the church and a very high view of their country, even to the point where descriptions that the Bible uses for the church, like holy nation, have been taken and applied to the nation of America. And so Americans have tended to believe that our nation has a special relationship to God that no other nation ever has had or will have. And so we've had presidents, for example, that have described America as, quote, the world's last best hope. We've had leaders who have called America a redeemer nation. All too often we have been tempted to wrap up the cross in a flag, drape the cross with a flag. This is how James Madison, one of our founders, refer to America's founding documents as political scriptures. On the 50th anniversary of the Constitution's drafting, John Quincy Adams had this type. He urged his countrymen, he said, "Teach the Constitution, teach the Constitution's principles, teach them to your children, speak of them when sitting in your home, speak of them when walking by the way, when lying down, when rising up, write them on the doorplate of your home and upon your gates." That kind of echoes, sounds kind of familiar, but John Quincy Adams takes Deuteronomy 6, where God says, teach the law of God to your children and teach about it while you walk along the way and as you lie down at night, and put God's law on your doorposts and your city gates. John Quincy Adams takes that and says, do that with the Constitution. The American leaders have referred to America as a city on a hill, a description that Jesus used of his own disciples that's been taken and applied to the American nation. In other words, it seems that one of the features of our nation's history has been to uncritically identify the American way of life and American values with the gospel. We have assumed that America must be God's unique instrument in history, that Americans must be his special people. It's as if we take 1 Peter 2, all these descriptions, and apply them to our own nation. And we say these are things that are true of us as a nation, as a country. Now understand, my point here is not at all to bash America. I mean, there's a lot of America bashing going on right now, and that's not it. That's not what this is about. I think America, like every other nation, has committed its share of sins and has had certainly its share of failings. But on the whole, I would be very quick to say that I think America has been used by God far more for good in the world than for evil. The way that our nation has welcomed immigrants and given them opportunities they could not find elsewhere, the way that we have embodied principles of freedom and justice in our culture and in our legal and political systems. There are many things about America that are great. There are many things about America that we should be grateful for and not take for granted. You know, if you consider America as an empire, America, despite all kinds of failings in that regard, America still is probably the most benevolent empire in the history of the world. But there's still been this conflating of the church and her identity and the nation of America. Let me give you one more example of this. This is an example that Martin Marty, a historian, cites. He points to an episode in the 1940s, okay, right about the time of America getting involved in World War II and patriotism was at an all-time high. And he points to a sudden outbreak of violence, of white-on-white violence, in normally peaceful American communities. And what was happening was Christians were attacking Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, why would Christians attack these Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses, as you probably know, deny the deity of Christ. So they're not considered Christians. They're not considered to be within the one holy Catholic apostolic church. But that's not why these Christians were attacking the Jehovah's Witnesses. They were being attacked. They were being beaten and arrested and even in some cases imprisoned because these Jehovah's Witnesses did not believe that followers of Jesus should salute a flag. Now, Martin Marty, it's really interesting because I think he's identifying the problem here, but he's also part of the problem because he tells this story. And then he says, well, see, isn't it just too bad that religion causes violence like this? You have these Christians attacking these Jehovah's Witnesses, and isn't it too bad that that religion promotes this kind of violence, between these Christians and this sectarian group? But of course, that's not what was going on at all. This was not violence in the name of religion or violence. It wasn't religiously motivated at all. It was politically motivated. It's because the Jehovah's Witnesses would not join into these patriotic acts like saluting the flag. These Christians who committed this kind of persecution, which I think was very, very wrong, they did it not because of their commitment to Christ, but because of their commitment to American nationalism. It was a politically driven thing, not a theologically driven thing. Now, what do we do with this? I think we should say that for all the ways that God has blessed our nation, all the ways that God has used our nation, America is not God's holy nation. The church is God's holy nation. The church is God's holy nation in a way that no other earthly nation ever can be. Now, what does it mean to say the church is a nation? The church has a politics all her own. We should not think of politics just as what happens in Washington. The church is a body politic as well. Now, see, this is the problem. I think American Christians have had no real idea of what it means to call the church a nation, or what it means for the church to be a nation. We don't think of the church as a nation. You know, we think in terms of separation of church and state, and certainly there is an institutional separation there, a distinction to be made. But because we think in terms of this separation, to talk about the church as a holy nation seems to be a mixing of categories, and so it's hard for us to grasp the meaning of this. Maybe we have a hard time grasping the meaning of this because the church is in so many ways different from any other nation. The church exists as a nation, but the church includes people from every nation under heaven, every nation across the face of the earth. It's not a nation defined by land or by blood, as the nations of the world are. The church is, you could say, a multinational nation, a multiracial race. But see, being a Christian, this is your primary citizenship. Belonging to Christ and to the church is always more fundamental to your identity than whether or not you're American or Chinese, whether or not you're black or white, whether or not you're rich and poor. All those other boundaries, all those other lines that we like to draw are secondary. In fact, they fade away in the face of this line that defines the church, that distinguishes the church from the world. What does it mean for the church to be a nation? Let's unpack this for just a minute. I said, you know, in a lot of ways, the church is different from other nations. The church also has things in common with other nations, with earthly nations, you could say. The church is obviously a kind of heavenly nation, God's holy nation. But what does it mean to call the church a nation? Well, the church has a government. Christians don't always agree on what form that government should take, but the church certainly has a government. The church has power. Now, it isn't power that comes out of the end of a gun the way we think of political power. Rather, it comes through sacrificial love and service. But it's still a power. The church has her own constitution, the scriptures. Like nations, she has a system of courts to settle disputes. And she even has her own form of the death penalty in excommunication for the unrepentant. Like nations, she has her own special days and festivals. Nations have calendars they keep. The church has a calendar she keeps as well. Like nations, the church has a welfare system, which we call mercy ministry, and she has social workers, which we call deacons. Now, the church's welfare system is very different from the welfare system you find in most nations, very different from state welfare, as we're familiar with it, which in many cases ends up subsidizing immorality and irresponsibility. The church's mercy ministry does not seek to do that. Rather, it aims at restoring people to God's design for human life. It's holistic in a way that state welfare cannot be. The church, like nations, has her own laws. And yet, unlike other nations, she does not punish lawbreakers, provided they repent. Instead, she welcomes lawbreakers into her midst, offering them forgiveness and amnesty. Said a minute ago, you know, the church has her own version of the death penalty in excommunication, but she also has something else no other nation has. She has a way of reversing the death penalty. If the state puts you to death, they can't bring you back. If the church puts you to death, you can be restored if you will only repent. See, every sentence of the church, every judgment of the church can be commuted through repentance, can be overturned. Of course, the greatest way that the church as a nation differs from the nations of this world is our citizenship in God's holy nation is defined by faith and by baptism. Again, realities that don't bear upon earthly citizenship in the same way. Now, the fact that we are citizens of the church as God's holy nation does not make us indifferent to the affairs of our citizenship in our earthly nation. We have a kind of dual citizenship. Christians have talked about this from the very beginning. Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. It's there in the New Testament. You see it throughout the writings of the early Christians and all through history. Christians have affirmed we have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of God's holy heavenly nation. And as Peter goes on to say, that makes us pilgrims and aliens in a way. In our earthly nation, we are a pilgrim people, but that doesn't make our earthly citizenship irrelevant. I would say it makes it secondary, but it doesn't make it irrelevant. It's still important. And in fact, you see that in this very context. Peter's just said, you're members of God's holy nation, so whatever earthly government you live in, that's not your real government. That's not where your real citizenship is found. You know, you're God's holy nation. That makes you his pilgrim people in the world. But Peter immediately shows us that we still have a role to play in earthly nations, earthly states, earthly politics. Just a few verses after calling the church God's holy nation, he says in verse 13, submit yourselves to the authorities, to the governors for the Lord's sake. Whether you have a king or governors over you, whatever, he says, submit yourself to them for the Lord's sake. That is, seek to be a good and obedient citizen as much as you can be. Peter says in verse 17, honor the king. You know, honor the king, honor your ruler. Honor your ruler whether you voted for him or not, whether you agree with his policies or not. When Peter wrote this, Caesar was sitting on his throne. Caesar was, in not too much longer, going to begin putting Christians to death. Christians were already suffering for their faith. And Peter still says, honor the king. Honor him because whoever's in charge know that God put him there. Now, of course, honoring the king can also include protesting his unrighteousness. Honoring him can include calling him to repentance. You know, sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves playing the role of the loyal opposition, as it were. It doesn't honor someone to simply approve of their wickedness without doing anything about it. But when we do something about it, when we do protest, it has to be done in a way that is honorable. So what is Peter saying? Peter's saying to you, the people of God, he's saying, you are God's holy nation. Saying your first task as the church is to be the church. Even the first political task that you have is to be the church. That's your first task, but it's not your only task. Your highest allegiance is to Christ's kingdom, but that's not your only allegiance. You do, in a way, have a lower allegiance to the earthly kingdom of which you are a part. And that allegiance, that citizenship in an earthly nation is important. See, our calling as God's holy nation doesn't mean we say, well, we've got a holy nation as the church, so therefore we don't want anything to do with worldly, earthly society. No, it's just the opposite. It's because we are God's holy nation, scattered throughout the nations of the earth, that we seek to participate in the life of that earthly nation where God has planted you as much as you can. That's why we seek to shape and influence the way we do statecraft and politics in our earthly nations. We want earthly nations to acknowledge God's holy nation. We want earthly nations to acknowledge God's revelation of himself in Christ and in the scriptures, in history. We want to bring God's truth to bear upon every part of human life. That's the unique role that the church plays in the world. I've talked about this before. Remember, a while back we talked about Jeremiah 29. It's the same kind of thing. It's the same strategy. It's the same dynamic at work. Jeremiah is sending a letter to Israelites who have been dragged out of their homeland and who have been scattered among the Babylonians, scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. And he writes and he says, you know, don't be a separatist or a revolutionary. He writes to them and he says, seek the peace of the earthly city where God has planted you, where God has placed you. Even if it's the Babylonian Empire, no, this wicked, corrupt empire, seek the peace of the city. There's a letter from an early Christian. It's known as the letter to Diognetus. It comes from the 2nd century. And this is how it describes Christian life in the world. It's kind of the summarizing statement. The whole letter is very interesting. And he uses Peter's motif here of the church as sojourners and aliens and strangers in the world. But this is what he says. Speaking of Christians, he says, they live in their own countries, but only as aliens. That's not really their homeland anymore. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. Now that is a gospel politics. We live as citizens of God's holy nation in the midst of whatever earthly nation God has called us to live in. And so this is, I think, really interesting if you start to put this together. Christians are both otherworldly and this-worldly at the same time. Seems like there's always that temptation to go to extremes. You're either otherworldly, you give up on this world and you just focus on what is to come, God's coming world, or you're so this-worldly, so focused on trying to change and fix things here that you forget about God's coming world. And if you take all Peter says here, now you see, we are otherworldly and this worldly at the same time. Because we believe that God's holy nation has broken into earthly history, we are more optimistic about the possibilities of transforming human society than the most optimistic person in the world on the outside of the church. And yet, because we know that God's holy nation will not be complete and will not be fully mature until the last day, we are also more realistic about the challenges and the depth of the problems that we face than any pessimist is on the outside of the church. You know, in a sense, we're simultaneously more optimistic than the optimists of the world and more realistic than the pessimists of the world, because we see how deep the problem of sin runs. And yet we also see how great and how grand and how glorious God's work in the world is. We are called to be odd, to be God's odd people in the world. You know, it's interesting, in the first century, the Roman writer Suetonius, we don't have a lot of pagan accounts of what they thought about the early Christians, but Suetonius is one of those. He says, in talking about Christians, he describes Christians as another genus of men. In fact, he says, that's why we persecute them. They don't fit in. They're a bunch of oddballs. They're another genus of men. They're just different. That's how odd we should be. And yet, even in all our oddness, we should live, as Peter says, such good lives before a watching world that, as Peter goes on to say, they cannot help but be impressed. They will see our good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Final thought for me to leave you with. You can ask the question, why has God done all this? Why has God made us His spiritual house, His holy nation? You know, even earthly nations often have missions. You know, the British Empire, especially starting in the 17th century, had the mission of amassing wealth and glory for the British crown and for British businesses. It's been said that America has, as a nation, the mission of making the world safe for democracy. Well, the church is a nation with a mission as well. We are God's holy nation for a reason. God has made us His special people, as Peter says in verses 9 and 10, in order that we might proclaim His praises. God has called us out of the darkness and into the light. He's made us His new creation, His new humanity, in order that we might proclaim His praises. And what does it mean to proclaim His praises? Well, it matches with, I think it's a lot like the spiritual sacrifices that Peter said earlier in the passage were to be offering up to God. We proclaim God's praises to God Himself. That's especially what we do each Lord's Day, when we gather to acknowledge God's greatness, celebrate God's greatness, declare God's greatness to Him. We proclaim God's grace, God's greatness. We proclaim God's greatness to God Himself in worship. But it doesn't end there. We proclaim God's greatness to one another in fellowship. We proclaim it to God in worship, to one another in fellowship, and we proclaim God's greatness to the world around us in evangelism. And it's all about word and deed together. And again, you see that in the way that Peter unpacks this. Beginning verse 11 and following, he says, we fight against sinful desires. We conduct ourselves before outsiders so they observe our good works. And even though they want to revile us and accuse us of things, we silence them. We silence their criticisms by living such good lives.
And through the lives that we live, they are drawn to praise God as well. See, we show them that God is at work in the world. That God has not abandoned this world. The living God is at work in the world. And here you can find His grace and His mercy and His righteousness and His love on display. We are called to be God's spiritual house. We are called to be God's holy nation. And we are called to be these things that we might declare His praises with our lives in word and in deed. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this. We thank You that You have made us to be Your special people, that You have poured out Your mercy upon us, that through us that mercy might flow out to all the nations of the world. We thank You that You have made us Your holy nation. May we live out the mission that You have given to us as Your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.